I don't play many video games, but my favourite is Mario Kart. If you've had a chance to play that with children or grandchildren, you get to drive different characters around a racetrack and you have lots of fun bumping them off the track and making it as hard as possible for them so you can win. Each race is three laps and you can choose all different tracks. The Rainbow Road is the one I absolutely hate. So that one I'm always falling off, because each track has different traps. There's a sudden bend or a pothole or something jumps out at you and it just makes a ruin of your first lap. But the trick is to remember it so when you come around for your second and third lap, you know it's there and you're going to miss it. So I guess that's a good thing you get three laps, because you might be surprised the first time, but you're up to the challenge for the next lap. Or I guess you should be, because I don't know how many times I said, I knew that was there. What was I thinking? I've gone over the edge again. It reminds me of all the times in my life where I've thought, why did I have to go and do that again? Or I've asked God, why do I have to learn this lesson again? So it helps me to know that Abraham struggled with these things as well. If we've been following it through, Genesis chapter 20 gives us a severe case of deja vu. We've been here before. It's almost an exact replay of the end of chapter 12. Only the place names and the people have been changed. So why do we get this chapter in the Bible? Aren't the lessons from chapter 12 enough? Why do we need to hear pretty well exactly the same story over again? Well, we need to hear it because chapter 20 has some very important lessons for us. Abraham's experience here teaches us a lot about our own walk with God and the way God graciously deals with his people. So I want to have a look at it from two perspectives. First of all, from Abraham's point of view of what he goes through in the chapter, and then from God's point of view, how he sees his purposes in this chapter. So as we look at Abraham here and see what he does, we can see just how powerful fear can be in our lives, even in a life that has demonstrated such faith in so many times already. It can be so powerful because it causes us to act irrationally. It goes against the things that we know to be true. Back in chapter 12, Abraham lied about Sarah, denying that she was his wife, called her his sister. Pharaoh took her into his harem. God afflicted harem and his household with a disease that made Pharaoh give Sarah back. Back then, when we looked at that chapter, I said that was fairly early in Abraham's walk with God. He'd already displayed great faith at the beginning of that chapter, but his fear by the end of the chapter has conquered him. Here in chapter 20, it's about 20 years further along. Abraham has grown and learned a lot, but his fears are still powerful. When King Abimelech calls Abraham to account, he says in verse 11, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. That has been a long-term struggle for Abraham, that fear for his life, especially, of course, God has called him to go into new, strange places. He doesn't know the people there, and I'd be nervous too. What kind of reaction are we going to get? But this seems to be something that Abraham has wrestled with for a long time. And it's interesting, in both chapters 12 and 20, Abraham has just moved into new areas. Chapter 12, Egypt, here, Gerar, just inside the land of the Philistines. Both are outside the land of promise. So perhaps in the stress and uncertainty of a new place, Abraham just falls back on his gut feelings, his instinct, his default settings. And they are nearly always unhelpful. Before Catherine and I had children, we were given, and we also went to the library, and got heaps of books on how to raise children. Big stacks of parenting books. So we went through them all and we tried to get our heads around it all, learning all those positive parenting tips, effective discipline, enabling our children's potential. We were gunned up and ready to go as new parents. But as we wandered around that new country called parenthood and the stress of disrupted sleep and the decisions that need to be made right now, I went back to my default settings. Forget what I learned in those books, I said and did exactly what my mum and dad said and did. And what Mum and Dad did wasn't wrong, but it just struck me that in those moments of stress and new situations, what was in my head just got thrown out the window, and I went to those really deep memories, the things that have governed my actions for years. They're deeply ingrained, they're habits formed over years, they're the things that just sort of click into go mode in those times of stress. And so for Abraham, his fear here overpowers his faith. New situation, stressful, thinks he might be killed, wondering about what's going to happen, and he just goes back to his old ways of doing things. You know, who knows what kind of enemies are around? He reverts to his old ways of deception. Did you notice in verse 13 that this way of deception has a really long history? Abraham says to Abimelech, "When God made me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, save me, he's my brother.'" So 24 years ago, Abraham and Sarah made this agreement to deceive. God has called them into new areas. It's going to be hard and difficult. And so between themselves, they worked out, how are we going to best preserve our life? This is how you're going to do it. Well, how is Abraham best going to preserve his life, really, is the way that works out, isn't it? They convinced themselves that it was okay. It's only a half lie. Sarah was his half-sister. And Abraham uses some pretty heavy emotional blackmail. "This is how you can show your love for me. Sarah, if you really love me, you'll deny that I'm your husband so they won't kill me. Well, you might be dragged off into a harem and who knows what's going to happen to you, but at least I'm alive." Now, you'd think that the experience in Egypt would have just helped them to realize that is not going to work. And they might have said to each other, "You know that plan we made to say that we're just brother and sister? That just didn't work. So how about the next time we get in that situation, let's just be honest and let God protect us like he's promised to." But it seems like this early compromise, this early agreement to sin, still has a strong power in their relationship, and it remains their default setting. When we come to worship together and we're reminded again of God's faithfulness and promises and grace, it sounds so right. We know it's true. Of course we should trust God. And why wouldn't we when he's demonstrated his goodness and his faithfulness day after day, year after year, so completely? But in the cold light of Monday morning, when we're facing medical tests and treatments, or our mortgage hangs over our head, or there's uncertainty and stress at work, we face the challenges of parenthood, or we carry a weight of grief, our fear can force out all those things that we know to be true, and we revert to our default settings. And unless we've been deeply transformed by the gospel, those default settings are rarely helpful. We hear Jesus' command to not worry, but we've taught ourselves to worry in the past, and we've given ourselves permission to worry, and it's easier to worry than to trust. Or perhaps, like Abraham, we've convinced ourselves that in a situation of self-preservation, it is okay to lie. And so if we're confronted at work about a mistake we make, our default setting is to lie about it so that we can get out of being in trouble, and sort of rather than be honest and admit it, we just sort of snap into those ingrained habits. In those situations where we have to make a quick decision, it's often those ingrained habits that shape our actions rather than what we know is true and the way that we'd want to be. My dad had a post-traumatic stress disorder as a result of his service in Vietnam, and there's some general characteristics about PTSD, and one of them is unhelpful coping strategies. You've suffered a terrible trauma and you try and find ways to cope with that, and you might try and block them out with alcohol or drugs. Or you might run away and think, if I just go to a new place, things will be better. You might bottle up your grief and anger. You don't want it to come out, but it only sort of explodes when you least want it to. There are ways that we try and cope with our distresses and traumas in our life, but they actually can make things worse. We can keep doing the same old unhelpful things because we don't really know any other way. And that's very obvious here for Abraham. The first time he did it, he jeopardized God's promise that he would be a father of a great nation. He can't do that without Sarah. He let his wife get taken into the court of a powerful king, but God graciously intervened, rescued Sarah, and since that time, God has made those promises even clearer. So it's a couple of chapters ago, in chapter 18, God himself came and had lunch with Abraham and promised Abraham and Sarah, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. To strengthen this great promise of children, God gives them a timetable. Within a year, the child will be born. And so, incredibly, looking on from here, it's within that year that Abraham and Sarah do this. He puts his promised child at risk, not to mention his beloved wife. Even with God's promise right there in front of him, within a year, you will have a child. But that shows the destructive power of fear. It overrides what we know is true and trustworthy, and we can be capable of anything. We hit that same pothole every time we come around the track. So let's turn now and have a look at this incident from God's perspective. What's God doing in this chapter? God had Moses record this episode in Abraham's life, and even though it is a repeat of chapter 12 in a lot of ways, but we need to hear that because it illustrates for us the process that God uses in each of our lives. I've said earlier that I've often found myself asking God, well, why am I learning this lesson again? His answer seems to be because we're rewiring those default settings that have done you no good, they're destructive and unhelpful, and we're going to rewire them into deep, real, life-shaping faith, trust, peace, love, the fruit of the Spirit working in there, they becoming our default settings. I've got a favourite bass player, and his name is Herbie Flowers, been around for a long time, played on hundreds of hits over 40 years. I'm not sure if I'm admitting too much, but sometimes I listen to the tracks that he's playing on, and I imagine that it's me playing. And I'd love to be as good as that. But that would take an awful lot of practice, and I don't like practicing. I'd rather just be good without trying, and that hasn't worked, and it's not going to work. Things don't work like that in any part of life, and it's even with our walk with God. We practice, we're training, and we're reshaping those old habits into new gospel habits. If I'm going to grow, I've got to practice. James explains it this way in his book in chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish at work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials come as an opportunity for the practice, our trust and faith in God, to develop that perseverance so that we become mature. Now, Abraham's fear is real. It's an overpowering emotion for him. It's a real trial for him as he's learning to trust God. But it's as he learns to trust God in those fearful moments, that's the practice that he needs to become mature. And so one of the great things about God is that he always has the long term in view. He can see what Abraham will become, and he's with Abraham for the long haul until that goal is met. Did you notice how God describes Abraham to Abimelech? Have a look at what God says in verse 7. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Now Abimelech could have thought of Abraham as a liar, a charlatan, a cowardly deceiver who has endangered the life of Sarah and the king and his family, and he'd be perfectly right. But God's ultimate view of Abraham is that he is a prophet. He's not glossing over Abraham's sin. Abraham is learning a hard lesson. He's disciplined through this experience. But God remains committed and faithful to his plan for Abraham's life. Abraham's wandered. God is not deterred. He's bringing him back. His plan for Abraham will be fulfilled, just as it will be for each one of us. For each one of us who trust in the Lord Jesus, he's called us for a purpose. And he's promised that as he fulfills that, we will be brought through to that place that he can see that he's called us to be. Now, someone once said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. He doesn't want us to keep repeating the same mistakes. He doesn't want us to keep going astray. He loves us too much to let us continue in the ways, in the futile ways of sin. So he disciplines us, he trains us, he helps us, he invites us back with that great goal in mind. And so this experience is a real hard one for Abraham to learn. And it's very public as well. But it's a lesson he has to learn. He has to learn that deceitfulness isn't appropriate for someone who belongs to God. His ready half-truth to protect himself not only doesn't work, it's not on. Again, he's taking his protection into his own hands. We've seen that a few times. He's not trusting God. We've seen that a few times. Here's another opportunity to be putting those good things into practice. And it seems that part of God's discipline and learning for Abraham was that Abraham had to hear this lesson from a pagan king. Abimelech says in verse 9, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." Abraham's been the hero of faith throughout these chapters. And here's someone who doesn't have that connection with God, but has a higher principle than Abraham at this moment. He says, "You have done things to me that should never be done." You know, there's nothing Abraham can say against that. There's no excuse that'll cut it in that situation. He's been found out in a very public way. But then in verse 11, Abraham says, "You know, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in this place." Oh, it sounds a bit sort of superior there. But again, the pagan king shows more integrity than Abraham. So perhaps this harsh rebuke's necessary just to sort of snap Abraham out of this bad habit of lying, born out of fear. So I've said that this episode exposes Abraham's fear and his reliance on deceit as his default setting. That this episode demonstrates God's discipline, training for maturity, God's patience, God's being able to see the end result. So if God's training Abraham particularly to put aside fear and to trust him, how is that going to pan out in Abraham's life? The antidote for fear is trust. From day one, God has been calling Abraham to trust him. All of his experiences so far has been in this school of learning trust. So I wonder if that means that perhaps down the line there's going to be an even greater test for Abraham. One that will challenge his fears in a way that nothing else has. One that will give him an opportunity to express his trust in a big way. Well, we're going to have to turn over the page to chapter 22 and see if that's the case. In verse 2 of that chapter, God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." I'm not really looking forward to getting to chapter 22 yet and dealing with that kind of test. But all the tests along the way have been preparing Abraham for that big one. And spoiler alert, by God's grace, he will pass that test. The fear that was undoubtedly present is overcome by trust. This long, steady learning process comes to its greatest test, and there he passes. He learns to trust. Hebrews 11 says, "Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." He trusts God even in that extreme situation. And through that act of obedience and faith, God has given us a powerful portrait of what he himself would later do on that very same mountain when he did sacrifice his one and only beloved son. So perhaps you're feeling a little bit like me, where there's a particular situation in your life where you're asking God, why are we here again? Why is this lesson so important for me to learn? Why do I have to do it again? And if Abraham's example is anything to go by, it might be because he wants us to learn that particular lesson, because there may come one day when an even greater test will be in that same area. And by being found faithful in that test, we will bring great glory to God. So when I wrote that and thought about what God's been teaching me, that realization scares me. What is God got in store for me to learn? Where is it going to be in the end? But it also encourages me because I hear in Abraham's story that God's not going to just sort of give me the test and then hands off and wait for me to fail. He's going to walk with me through every step of that journey. It also gives me an added urgency to learn the lesson now, perhaps in these smaller things, so that I'll be faithful in the bigger things. Abraham hit the pothole the first lap in Egypt, and he's hit the same pothole again on his second lap in Gerar. But the final lap is the crucial lap. That's the championship lap. And he's learned by then. He's ready to pass the test. I'm not sure what's going to be out there on my final lap. Maybe you can guess what might be out there on yours. But God is using the time now to train us. He's calling us out of our ingrained responses that are forged from fear and shame into the true freedom of the gospel that enables us to respond by his Spirit with joy and trust and peace in those situations. But God's not going to do that standing on the sidelines, blowing a whistle, shaking his finger at us. Jesus, in Revelation 3 that we began with, stands at the door and knocks. He wants us to sit and eat with him. He's saying in those verses that we're going to do this together. So perhaps it's time to stop locking that door, thinking, I'll get through this by myself. Or I've locked the door and I'm just repeating the same mistakes over and over again. Jesus there is inviting us to a fresh start, a new beginning, a break in that cycle for something new and life-changing to come in. So may God give us the grace to throw ourselves into this new adventure, or a renewed adventure. Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great patience with Abraham and Sarah as they have walked these difficult paths and have stumbled in nearly every chapter we've walked with them. But we thank you for the way that you have called them to be your very own, and that you have bless them, and you've given them great promises. And we thank you that we get to read to the end of the story where we see them fulfill all those promises as they get to the end of their lives, and your purposes for them have been fulfilled and revealed for us to learn from and to keep putting our trust in you for our own story. So we're sorry for those times where we've just gone back to our default settings that aren't of you, or aren't helpful for us, or aren't helpful for those around us. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus that cycle is broken, and the power of those sinful actions are broken. And instead now we've been invited by him to live out our life in all the fullness that he gives. Father, we're not really looking forward to the way our faith will be tested, because like Abraham, I guess we get fearful. So we want to commit ourselves to you, whatever those tests might be. Fulfill them by your great strength and power in us. Help us to learn the lessons. Help us to let your gospel sink deep Help, may your Holy Spirit be working powerfully in us to be reshaping us so that we might bring great honour to you and as we give our testimony for you, as we live for you. But Lord, we know that this is for our best as well. Thank you that you have good intentions for us. Thank you that you love us to the very uttermost. Thank you that you'll never give up on us. And thank you that eternity will show the fullness of all that you're doing, weaving our stories together into this great testimony to the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.